Well, good morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. This morning we're in Hebrews 3, looking at verses 7 to 19. I'd like to invite you to turn your attention with me to God's Word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Well, every parent wants their child to have good role models, people that they can learn from, people they can look up to and emulate, but bad examples can be helpful too. Not as something, of course, to imitate or to pattern your lives after, but as warnings, as signposts that say, stop, don't go in this way, don't continue in this direction. It's natural to want to shield our children from negative, ungodly influences and examples, and there's a time and a place when it's appropriate to do that. But taken in the right spirit, it can be profitable to carefully, humbly examine the course and the end of those who don't live their lives in submission to the Word of God and to the will of God as it has been revealed in Scripture, and who consequently do not enjoy the blessing of God's favor and His presence at work in their lives, who don't know His grace as they walk through this world and remain separated from Him. And that's very much the focus of this passage today. It is a sober passage. We are looking at a bad example in redemptive history, not so we could practice self-comparison, not so that we would be led into greater self-righteousness than we are already tempted to in our flesh, but so we would be warned away from following in their footsteps. And I'm talking, of course, about Israel in the wilderness. Israel, in her season of greatest rebellion and obstinacy and disobedience against the Lord. Before we get to that and see what kind of lessons we can draw, I want to first call your attention to the way that this whole section of God's Word is introduced. At the beginning of verse 7, look in your Bibles. The writer begins by saying this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. As the Holy Spirit says. And there are a couple of reasons that I just want to pause here for just a moment, and that this just to point out why this is so vitally important as we think about what the Lord might say to us this morning. The first is simply the way that this stresses the fact that the words we read in Scripture, the Bibles that we hold in our hands, This is the very word of God. This is God speaking to us. Now, the writer, in just a moment, he is about to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Psalm 95. This is a psalm that was written by King David. Now, when you and I refer to some part of the Bible, we have a tradition. We're accustomed to saying, Isaiah says, or as the Gospel of Matthew says in the 28th chapter or what have you, but here the writer doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he says, the Holy Spirit says, and I want you to understand this, if you're not a Christian particularly, or if you are a new believer, that the Bible isn't just a collection of stories written by men. 2 Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is not an ordinary book. It is in a separate category from every other book in the universe. The Spirit of God is the divine author, which means that when you read the Bible or when you hear the Word of God faithfully preached, God's Word spoken from His Word is no less inspired, no less God-breathed than when Moses stood on the mountaintop and heard the audible voice of God thunder in his ears. What a privilege we have to hold the very Word of God in our laps. 1 Thessalonians says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you. And may that be ever so among us, that today even, as we hear the Word of God, insofar as what I speak is faithful to God's Word, that we would receive what we hear as it really is, as the Word of God, and that it would be at work in us. Amen? That God's Word would be at work in His believers. Now, the tense here is also significant. The Holy Spirit says. Now, this is interesting. Again, he's going to quote from the Old Testament, and we might think to ourselves, even granting the Scripture's divine inspiration, even granting that, we might think that he would say, the Holy Spirit said, but notice that he doesn't say that. Instead, he takes what was delivered thousands of years before, and he looks his audience in the eyes, as it were, and he says, in the present tense, the Holy Spirit says. He says to you, he speaks to you, and that signals something important and something exciting for people like you and me, because it tells us that God's Word is exactly what it declares of itself, that it's living, that it's active. Peter says that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, of undying, everlasting seed, the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. And so when you hear the Bible, when you hear the truth of God declared, it is not as if God is speaking. God is speaking. Isn't that exciting as we think about hearing God's Word, as we think about how we are to cherish the Word that we have, that we're able to read at our leisure, that we're able to pour over and seek to understand with the Holy Spirit's help. God says, the Holy Spirit speaks to us even now, which means that we don't come to the Bible as outside observers. Certainly, we want to seek to understand God's Word in its historical context. We want to understand the audience that it was originally written to, but we also recognize along the way that God is speaking to us. by using this kind of language, the Holy Spirit says it's as if God has taken just a day-glow orange highlighter and scrawled all across what he's about to speak and say, God is speaking. He's speaking dynamically, powerfully, personally to his people as his word goes forth. So just get that into your heart. Let that sink down into the depths of your soul as you hear God's word, as you think about the one who's spoken and still speaks. So let's examine what God's word says, what the Holy Spirit says, and open our hearts together. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. As I said, the writer here is quoting from Psalm 95. And if you'd like, you can turn there in your Bibles and look at it. I'd like to just scan over that passage for a moment. That psalm begins with familiar words. And it begins in a very different kind of tenor than the warning that is issued forth in the passage that we're looking at today. It begins with a very warm, congenial, welcoming tone. Verse 1 says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This text was a staple in the rhythm of worship for the people of Israel. It was a staple in the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. It's a call to worship. It's a call not unlike we hear most mornings when we gather together to sing God's praises and to worship him corporately. It summons God's people. It continues in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That backdrop of God's provision and his special care for his people sets the stage for the warning that follows next in Psalm chapter 95 and the warning that we read in verse 8 of our text, not to harden our hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing. And there's at least two events that are in view here, that are in the background when you hear that language on the day in the rebellion on the day of testing. The first comes from the very beginning of Israel's wilderness journey. This is when the Israelites were camped at Rephidim and they faced that shortage of water. And you know the story. They began to grumble. They began to complain against Moses and grumble and complain against the Lord. And they looked at Moses and they said, why did you bring us here? Did you bring us here just to kill us? And in Exodus 17, Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now bear in mind that at this point, Israel has already seen the Lord bring the plagues upon Egypt. They have already seen the way that God provided a lamb for each household. And while the firstborn in the households of Egypt were slain, they feasted. They saw God part the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They heard the sound of Egypt's army behind them and all of their chariots gurgling down into the water. The Bible says that they watched them sink like lead straight to the bottom. Already they have experienced what it is to wake up in the morning and have Yahweh feed them with bread from heaven. The names that are ascribed to God in Psalm 95, that he is a rock, that he is the symbol of stability and permanence, of dependability, that he is a shepherd. It's a word that calls to mind pictures of safety and provision and protection, security. These were not theoretical for Israel. They had experienced that. They knew what it was to have God as a rock and God as a shepherd. They knew well what that entailed. And it's this preponderance of God's gracious activity toward them that pulls into focus how unbelievable it is that they should find a reason to test the Lord. In other words, they refused to trust him until he provided fresh proof that he would actually do what he promised he would do. They cast aspersions on the word of God. They insinuated that when God speaks, you can't really be trusted. You can't really know for sure if God will keep his word. They tested the Lord. They said in their hearts, We can't depend on what God has said. Never mind what has happened before. To get down to brass tacks, they were challenging the very nature and goodness of God. That's the heart of unbelief. Now, what is so remarkable about this particular incident is how gracious God was with them. How merciful he was to his people in the face of such abject sin. He could have justly left them there forever to die in their sin. But what did he do? Instead, he commanded Moses to take his staff and to strike the rock, and out flowed rivers of water that quenched the thirst of the people. And Moses looked at this day, and he called that place Massah and Meribah, words that mean testing and rebellion. They're the same words that we see in verse 8 of our text. In Exodus chapter 17, the Bible says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's really the heart of the problem. That's really the heart of Israel's spiritual crisis and the crisis of faith that every unbelieving soul goes through. Has God revealed himself or not? Are his promises sure? Is he really with us or not? Now, if you look at verse 10 in your passage, the Bible says, this is God speaking, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In the span of just a couple of verses, the Bible fast forward 40 years. Now Israel is in another place. It's another scene. It's another incident. Now they are in the desert of Paran. They're camped at Kadesh. They're just on the doorstep of Canaan. The promised land is just on the horizon. They're just about to cross over the Jordan River. You remember what happened there. 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land. And when they get back, the only thing that they can agree on is that the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's exactly as God had said, exactly as he promised. But only Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report. Now, this is very instructive to us, people of God. Church, listen to God's word. As we prepare to think about the nature of faith and what it means for a church like ours, for people like us, to trust the Lord in our own generation in the face of trials and tribulations and temptations. The difference between what constituted a good report and a bad report in the Bible was not what the spies saw with their natural eyes, but how they interpreted it. It was how they understood the Lord's promise of salvation in light of what they saw. Joshua and Caleb came back, and they pleaded with the congregation. I mean, they pleaded with the people of God not to forget God's promise not to turn aside. Listen, Numbers 14, 7 and 9. The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The other ten came back, though, and they said, the people are strong. The cities are fortified. We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. How did they know how they seemed to them? It's the heart of unbelief, and they refused to enter. They refused to enter the promised land. They allowed their circumstances to loom so large. They became so spiritually myopic in that moment that it was as if God had never done a single thing to sustain them in the past. And he couldn't be trusted now. They completely forgot how the Lord had redeemed them out of the house of Israel. They forgot how the Lord had guided them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. How he gave them clothes and shoes that never wore out. For 40 years they walked in the same pairs of shoes and they never wore out. But they forgot it all. And the Bible says they went astray in their hearts. They went astray. And the writer selects these two events, the beginning and the end of Israel's history, their time in the wilderness, to bookend that whole experience and emphasize the fact that this was not a single isolated moment. This wasn't just one incident of spiritual faltering, but it was a consistent, stubbornly ingrained pattern in their hearts of hard-heartedness. And God went on oath, saying that none of that generation except for Joshua and Caleb would enter into the promised land. Now, church, it is on the basis of this tragic failure that the writer lifts his eyes from Israel in the wilderness and looks at the people of God, and by extension, the Holy Spirit turns to us today and issues this warning to take the utmost care with your soul not to follow in Israel's example. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He's saying you be personally on guard that you don't follow in the same footsteps as Israel, that you don't embody in your own person the same sort of unbelieving heart that was present among the people of God in that day. And the psalmist rehearses all the acts of God and Israel's breach of faith as a kind of case study for us. He sees in Israel's wilderness experience a witness and a warning to his own generation, and now we add our own. There's a timelessness to this appeal. There's a timelessness to this warning, this injunction. Several things I want you to see. First, notice who the concern's directed toward. It's brothers. Take care, brothers. The writer wants to impress upon our hearts, the hearts of his listeners, that even those connected to the community of faith may be subject to the danger of turning away. If you still have your Bible open in Hebrews, just glance down at verse 16. Toward the end of this passage, the writer asks a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 16, he says, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? What is his point there? It is possible to make a good start in the faith, but not cross the finish line, to end up in spiritual ruin. Some of the people who rejoiced when they came over the Red Sea and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh's army drowning in the waters, and they saw God in the pillar of fire and cloud, some of those who said, This is my God. This is the one that I am going to worship. This is the one I am going to serve. They did not persevere in their faith. They did not continue. Their bodies fell in the desert. God's decree, his eternal decree of election, can never change, but it is a real possibility that there may be some who are connected to the visible church, not by faith, but by mere association, and who have an unbelieving heart, and they fall away. And I don't know about you, but as I was thinking about this week, I just began to reflect on my life in the Lord and those who at times walked alongside me in the Lord and who no longer do so. This is one of those heart-wrenching realities of growing older and having more history, more time to see that sometimes people who profess Christ do not persevere in that same faith. They don't cling forever and ever to the end to that original confidence that they professed with their mouth. Some fall away. Literally, the word here in Hebrews 3 is apostatize. Church, God's word does draw distinctions between the visible church and the invisible, distinctions between those who receive the mark of the covenant and those who are spiritually joined to Christ. And you see this all throughout the Scriptures. Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Who is the true Jew in his day? It's one who is one inwardly. He says, circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, being separated spiritually in fellowship unto the Lord, being united to Christ through faith alone, apart from our works because of his finished work on the cross. Jesus says that there are branches that will be cut off from the true vine because they do not bear fruit, and they'll be thrown into the fire. And so we hear the call to take heed, to take care, lest there be any of us, any among you, that may have an evil, unbelieving heart. Now that is an illuminating statement. An evil, unbelieving heart. I want you to meditate on that. What comes to your mind when you think of pure evil? Murder? Sexual immorality? Abortion? Theft? What comes to your mind? I would venture to guess that for most of us, unbelief is not the first thing that comes to mind. In our culture, unbelief is viewed as something that is morally neutral. And people say things like, well, you may choose to believe in God or in Jesus Christ, but that's really not for me. That's not really what I'm into. I don't believe. It's just a personal decision. You believe what you want to. I believe what I want to. But this is where Israel's example is so helpful and so instructive to us as we think about the nature of unbelief. When those spies came back, it says that those 10 brought back an evil report. And again, it wasn't just what they saw per se. It was what they believed. It's what they believed in their heart. That's the heart of the matter. And that's the root of every sin that you and I participate in. It's unbelief. It's a refusal to trust God, to believe that His way is best, that that's the way of life. It's a rejection of what God has spoken. Now, to those who are here and haven't trusted Christ for salvation, who haven't believed on Him for the forgiveness of sins, if you hear His voice today, understand this. Understand what God's Word is saying. That unbelief is evil. It's a hard word, I realize. It's a sober word. But it's a word we need to hear. that not to believe in God is evil. It's the greatest sin. Believers, when we grumble and when we complain, when we doubt whether God is able to sustain us or to make good on his promise, that garden variety unbelief, you might call it, is evil. And it has the potential to lead you away from the living God. That's the warning that we are being cautioned to guard against, of having an unbelieving heart. And I want you to understand this, that this unbelieving heart that the Bible describes to us isn't just, it's not merely the problem of having a lack of faith. It's not being weak or finding yourselves discouraged at times. It's describing the active choice to reject what God has said, to willfully defy him by refusing to act in faith and obedience to his promise. That's what unbelief is. God told Moses in Numbers 14, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" That's what a hard heart looks like. A refusal to believe what God has done, even in spite of what we see, what we've heard about his ways. Brothers and sisters, the condition of your heart isn't stationary. You're always being softened or hardened in accordance with the way you respond to God's word. So I would ask you today, what is God's word doing in your heart? What is God's word doing in your heart right now? Are you being softened? Is the ground, the soil of your heart being tilled and cultivated now to receive what God has said? Or is it being hardened, even against the warning? It seems to me that one of the things that's particularly indicative of the state of our heart is how we respond to warnings like this. And what I mean is this: a hard heart is offended by the warning. It resents the fact that someone, even God himself, would say something to us that would intimate that we need to change, that we need transformation, that we need to believe on what he said. It's incensed by that motivation. It's entirely calloused against the motivation that drives the appeal, not to harden your heart. It's love, the love of the Lord that compels him. It's his compassion for souls that compels the Lord to say things like this that he says to us: don't harden your heart. Don't turn away from me. Don't turn away from what God has spoken. Receive my word. Believe on it. Trust in what I have said. A soft heart understands that. What kind of heart are you cultivating? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Sin is deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. This is one of the reasons that we need each other, so that we can exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord willing, that's something that I'd like to give our full attention to next week, soberly considering what it means to exhort one another daily, to be in a position where we're willing to receive that, to be an encouragement in our walks in the Lord together. But today I'd like you to just focus on this personal call to take care, to soberly consider the condition of your heart. Is there a tenderness? Is there a willingness to hear his voice? Do you have ears to hear? When you hear this passage, are you saying to yourself, I'm included in that. I'm not exempt from this need to take care. Let us never be deceived into thinking that we couldn't fall away from God. Verse 14 says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So, beloved, have you come to share in Christ? Have you entered into fellowship with Him through the blood of His cross? Have you trusted in Him for salvation? Have you received new life in His name? If that is true of you, persevere, endure, don't give up. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He will surely bring it about. Paul told a young Timothy, after reminding him of the work of God that he had been called to do, he said in 1 Timothy 4:15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you hear the theme and the words that he is choosing here? Be diligent, give yourself wholly, keep progressing in the faith, be watchful, persevere. Don't give up, Timothy. Is this the kind of language that could be used to describe our pursuit of the Lord? There's an urgency to this matter. I told you this is a sober message. This is a sober warning. And it says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And that there's a key word there. It's today. It emphasizes that the focus of this exhortation is the here and now. This concern is not reserved, young people. This concern is not reserved for some other time and some other place. It's not for some other church, some other body of believers that's on the verge of apostasy. It is directed to us right here, right now, today. There's an urgency to the call. Verse 14 says, as long as it is called today, the implication being that one day it will not be today in the sense that it is today. One day there will not be the same opportunity to respond. There will be no more chances to harden not your heart against the Lord, but our destinies will be sealed. And we will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge. And so it is incumbent upon us today to recognize that mercy's door is still open. There is still healing and forgiveness that is found in the blood and cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, harden not your heart. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Church, we are in a place right now that is not unlike the people of God in Israel's day as they wandered through the wilderness. That's one of the principles that's implied in this text. There is a correspondence between our experience today in this world and Israel's season in the wilderness. The promise of salvation has been declared by faith. We are joined to Christ. We have received by faith our eternal inheritance, but we still live in this time of tension. We still live in this time where the fullness of that salvation is not finally realized. We are not yet living in the fat of the land. One day we will. But while we wait, we face trials and we face temptations. We face trouble, tribulation, on every side, any number of other things that may cause us to be tempted to ask the same question that Israel did on the day of provocation. Is God really with us? Can He really be trusted? So learn from a bad example. Do not harden your hearts as on the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. How much clearer and better is the revelation that we have known in the person and work of Jesus Christ than that which Israel saw in their own day. Don't be envious of the Israelites walking in the shadows of divine revelation in the desert. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, a truer, clearer word, the word of the gospel, and every day we have an opportunity to reaffirm afresh that our trust is in Him. Our trust is in Him. And where He goes, we will follow Him. Every day, we are confronted with the seduction of sin, the temptation to turn aside from the living God. And we grow tired, don't we? At times we get weary. We're tired of waiting. But listen to the Word of God. There is a promised rest for those that cling in faith to Him. Kadesh was on the threshold of the fulfillment. The promised land was just there on the horizon. And that is the setting that the Lord situates us in as He exhorts us to persevere in the faith. Would you pray with me?